Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 25, Paul says, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and caretaker of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. It's one of those passages that we get to the end of a chapter. We've been studying the chapter of Philippians 2. We've gone through the whole chapter, and this is the last section in the chapter. We're going to wrap up this section on humility with this passage. And this is one of those passages. It's very personal. It's one of those passages that you may not have heard a lot of sermons on it, because it's not one that you would necessarily pick unless you're going verse by verse through a book. It's just a lot of personal notes. He says, I'm going to send Epaphroditus to take care of this, and he was sick, and you're worried, so I'm going to get you, you know. But there is so much in this passage that is beneficial to us, especially as we watch Epaphroditus as an example set before us of all the truths we've been learning for these last few months. So let's look at this passage. First, Paul describes Epaphroditus with five titles, five amazing titles. Two of them are from the Philippians' perspective, and three of them are from Paul's perspective. He says, Epaphroditus, I'm going to send Epaphroditus, who is your messenger. The word is apostle. There's two different kinds of apostles in the New Testament. There's an apostle of Jesus Christ, the capital A apostle, like the 12, Paul, and so on. And then there's a small a apostle. They're the apostles of the church. Apostle means somebody sent out on a mission, and an apostle of the church is somebody that the church sends out. It's not really the word messenger. The word messenger is angelos. That means somebody sent with a message. An apostle is someone sent on a mission, sent with a commission, a duty, a job to take, carry forth, and that's what Epaphroditus was. What was the mission? Well, he says he's also a caretaker of my needs. The word caretaker is an interesting word. It's the word liturgos. We get our word liturgy from it. It means, it has to do with religious service, serving the Lord in a worship capacity. The offering of the sacrifice in the altar, the priestly service, that's the word liturgos, all the way through the Old Testament. We see that word used that way. And so it's the idea of offering a gift in a worship context. The Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to Paul to help him and work with him, and that sending was a sacrifice offered to God. And this was no small task. If you think about what Epaphroditus did, he traveled from Philippi to Rome, where Paul was in prison. Now that's 800 miles. If you can imagine walking 800 miles somewhere, in a dangerous environment, very hostile, persecuting environment. I don't know what the longest trip you've ever been on is, but I can't even relate to being somewhere, traveling for months before I even arrive at my first destination. And that's something we just can't relate to. But that's what Epaphroditus did, and that's who he was from the Philippians' perspective. From Paul's perspective, he gives three other titles. He says, he's my brother. That highlights their personal relationship, the friendship, closeness. He lifts, with that term, he lifts Epaphroditus right up to his level. And you'll notice this with Paul. He speaks of his subordinates with terms that you speak of a peer. He never looks down on them. He always lifts them right up to his level. And then he says, fellow worker, that's the emphasis, of course, on the labor. Epaphroditus came to Rome and he worked hard. He wasn't lazy, he wasn't inefficient, he worked hard at Paul's side. And then fellow soldier. Each one of these gets a little more serious. He not only worked hard at Paul's side and labored, but he fought at Paul's side. You see, when Epaphroditus came to Rome, by doing so, he had to agree to take on all of Paul's enemies as his own enemies. And that's quite a thing to do, because Paul had numerous enemies and fierce. Paul was there in Rome facing capital charges by Nero's government. Nero, the maniac who persecuted Christians. And he's there with a possible death sentence. And then Epaphroditus is going to come and fight along him. You know, Rome was ruthless. You know about how Rome was. I mean, if they took a personal dislike to you, it could just be brutal. Remember Jesus' trial before Pilate? What did Pilate say? He says, I find no fault with this man. So just scourge him and then let him go. I mean, that's how, you whip with a cat of nine tails. That's how they treat you when they're being nice. And there's nothing, you haven't even done anything wrong. So Paul had Nero for an enemy. He had Rome for an enemy. He had the Jewish religious leaders as enemies. He had the people who crucified Jesus as his enemies. He had the Judaizers as enemies. Many within the church even as enemies. Not to mention Satan and all the powers of the air that are under Satan's control. So from the human perspective, Paul was in a battle, and it seemed from the human perspective that he was losing in a very lopsided fight. And yet Epaphroditus didn't hesitate to come right alongside him and join him in the front line, expose himself to all the vicious attacks of all Paul's enemies and Christ's enemies. So that's who he is, a real brief summary of Epaphroditus. Now, he gives the reason for sending him in verse 25. He says, I think it's necessary for me to send back to you Epaphroditus. Now, why? He just got done making him out to be the most valuable man imaginable, and now he's going to get rid of him? Why is he sending him back? Well, verse 26, I'm sending him back because he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him back to you. In verse 28, he says, that the word all the more eager, it means I'm sending him back sooner than I would have sent him back because of the fact that he's distressed because you heard he was sick. So I'm going to send him back so that when you see him, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety because he's got problems and you're worried about his problems and now I'm upset about you being upset about his problems and so I'm just going to send him back. Well, I'll be fine. You won't be sad anymore about him being sick and then I can be happy about you not being sad anymore. You follow that? So he says he longs for you and he's distressed. Both of those are very strong terms. Epaphroditus was really upset. He was really shaken up. The word longs refers to an intense craving. And the word distressed refers to a confused, relentless distraction. It's a strong term. It's the word used of Jesus in the garden where he says, I'm distressed to the point of death. It's always associated with some major trauma. So Epaphroditus was really concerned about them being upset, and it's because you heard he was ill. Now, isn't this a little strange that Epaphroditus would get that worked up because they're sad about him being sick? I mean, how fragile are they? Actually, it's not really so strange if you keep in mind the context of all this. First of all, keep in mind, they had no telephones. They're separated by 800 miles. News in that day traveled only by messenger. And you don't just send a messenger with some little message 800 miles back and forth all the time. Now, the Philippians knew when Epaphroditus got sick, but they did not know that he recovered. And so if we reconstruct the events the best we can, apparently what had happened was Epaphroditus was on, either early on when he arrived in Rome or even possibly on the way to Rome when he was first going there, he contracted some sickness and he became very ill. And so word somehow got back to the Philippians that he was sick. Evidently, probably one of his traveling companions or somebody going the other way on the road, they sent the message back and let him know that he was deathly ill. Now, when traveling with a large sum of money, which he was, there's no way he would do that alone. So we would know that he would have other men with him. So later he gets real sick, and then later he makes a surprising recovery. And it would have been surprising. Very few people in the ancient world came to death's door and survived and recovered. It happens frequently today, but it did not happen frequently then. So it's an amazing recovery, one that's unexpected. And so Epaphroditus gets better, and he goes on with his work in Rome, laboring with Paul, and we don't know for how long, but the whole time he's working there, he knows his dear friends in Philippi are thinking that he's on the verge of death or probably already dead, and they're agonizing over that, probably crying out to God for his healing or that God would have mercy on him, and they're praying that. They don't even know. They're thinking probably he's actually dead, but we don't know. We'll pray anyway, and they're very upset. And the whole time, Epaphroditus is just fine. He's recovered. And whenever Epaphroditus thinks about that, it bothers him. In fact, literally, in the Greek it says this. It says, he kept on longing for you, and he kept on being in distress. He loved those people, and he doesn't want them to be in anguish. And you know, I want to suggest one other thing. I think there's a little bit more, possibly a little bit more reason why he was so distressed. Not just because they were worried. I think probably there were some problems in the church of Philippi as a result of their being so worried. The only explanation, when we go through the book of Philippians, and we find so much material on relationships and humility and love and how to get together and unity of the church, the only real explanation for why there's so much emphasis on that is it seems as though there was a problem in Philippi with relationships. People weren't getting along. We find evidence of that in chapter 4. Euodia and Syntyche couldn't get along, and there's some fights. Could it be that they had some knowledge, Paul and Epaphroditus, of tensions within the Philippian church and relationship problems that were being stirred up as a result, partially, of agitation because of Epaphroditus' situation? That is, it's not just that they're worried, but they are so worried it was creating conflict in the church. That would go along with everything we saw last week with Timothy and the concern for the church. This whole passage begins, I want you to look at verse 25. This whole passage begins with Paul saying, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. The word necessary is a key word. He uses it earlier in this book, in chapter 1, verse 24, where it refers to keeping the Philippians' best interest as a church spiritually in mind. It's necessary because you need this spiritually. In chapter 1, he's talking about whether or not he should come and remain on earth or die, and he's saying it's better, it's more necessary for you to remain. I think God's going to keep me alive just because you need that to be the case right now. So that's what the word, and that's in line with the way Paul uses that same word throughout Scripture. So it's necessary for the Philippian church, their spiritual health, for Epaphroditus to return. Could be that, I don't know what happened, you know, it could be that they all maybe didn't fully agree with sending Epaphroditus. Maybe there was a little bit of disagreement, and then they ended up sending him, and now he gets, he gets deathly ill and maybe dead, and you can imagine how the emotions would go in the church. I mean, you know how it is. If the church makes a decision that you don't agree with, and you say, I don't think we should do this, the church goes ahead and does it, and then it leads it to a disaster, how you feel, and how that can create conflict in the church. And that happens with little things. Can you imagine when a man's life is at stake? And so I think there's some problems with the church. It's all conjecture, but I think it helps explain why Epaphroditus is so depressed, distressed, and why he wants so bad to come back. And you can imagine if Timothy, we found last week, Timothy was so concerned for the church, and Paul was so concerned for that church, you can imagine how Epaphroditus felt having come from that church. That's his home church where he grew up. It's where all his friends are. And they have all these problems, and it's partially due to him. So he wants to go back there. So Paul's telling about the illness, and he says that's why I'm sending him back. And then verse 27, be patient, this is going to get good. I mean, I know there's a lot of detail here, but this is a lesson for our lives, and you're going to see how this is going to be helpful for you. So just hang in there. All right, good. Verse 27. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. Now, there's a helpful principle we can learn right there. A couple of things about God's mercy. First of all, it was merciful for God to spare his life. I want you to think about that. It was merciful for God not to allow him to die. That's mercy. Now, the reason I mention that is because you might think, well, wait a minute. If he died, wouldn't he go to be immediately with the Lord? Yes. He was a believer. He would go to paradise immediately. He's here suffering. If he dies, he goes immediately to paradise. How is it mercy for God to allow him to continue to live in this difficult situation? How is that merciful? We learn from that this life, your ability to continue living in this life, in difficulty and pain and struggle, is an act of mercy from God. It's a good thing. It's a good gift from God to continue to live this life, even though it involves pain. As I mentioned in chapter 1, Paul was saying, I don't know if I'd rather die and go to be with the Lord or stay here and work with you. And he's going back and forth, and finally he ends up on saying, you know what, I think I'd rather stay here and work with you because it's such a privilege to be able to be involved in ministry. He had this sense that as badly as he wanted to go to heaven, even more so, he wanted first to complete his mission on earth. And he understood that the impact on eternity, your impact on eternity, is determined. I mean, your impact for all of eternity is determined by the brief few moments that you're here on this earth. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Just this brief time of struggle can get you a crown that will last forever, some reward that will be, you'll be pleased that you put forth that effort for all of eternity. 1 Timothy 4:8 says the same thing. He says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." And so it's God's mercy that allows us to continue living a longer life, and to continue carrying out our calling and to allow it to be completed. Actually, talk about more about that at Sunday school if you stay around for Sunday school. But let's move on here. He says he had mercy on him, and then he says this: not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow, wave upon wave of grief. Paul loved him dearly. I mean, you just don't say that about the death of anybody. He was very close to Epaphroditus, and he would have wave upon wave of grief if he died. And so he says, it was an act of mercy for me. Now, we would do well to think of our lives and the lives of our loved ones as gifts, merciful, undeserved gifts from God that we don't deserve. And to see healing and health and life as acts of God's mercy, not something that God owes us. You know, sometimes you hear people say, "You know, I prayed for my loved one who was sick, and I prayed and prayed and prayed, and God let him die anyway. And now I'm angry at God, and I'm going to get revenge at him," or whatever. And we get to the point where we expect God to grant us mercy. We just expect it. And we just think that he owes us if he... You know, we just demand mercy, and if he doesn't give it to us, then he owes us some debt, as though we had it coming. In fact, you know, I saw a TV show. You're not going to believe this. I was watching this TV show, and it's amazing. There was this couple, this married couple. This woman went, and she was in trouble, and she went before a grand jury, I think, and lied to save herself from going to jail. She felt really guilty about that. She came home, she was telling her husband. She says, "You know, I just lied and everything." And she said, "I feel terrible because I put my hand on a Bible and I swore to God that I would tell the truth. And then I lied." And she felt especially guilty because of that. And the husband responded this way. The husband said, "You know, it's okay. God owes us one." And he said that, and then he went on to tell her the fact that he just found out he had a brain tumor. "God allowed me to get a brain tumor. I no longer have perfect health. Therefore, God owes me one, so it's okay for you to put your hand on the Bible and lie." That's the twisted thinking of the world. But it's a great illustration of how we tend to think that the normal state of affairs ought to be health and life and prosperity and everything good. And then we're shocked when some pain comes into our life, and we panic until there's relief. And when there's relief, we say, "Oh, things are back to normal. It's about time." But 1 Peter 4:12 says we should expect suffering. Don't think it's a strange, unusual thing when suffering comes into your life. That's what you should expect. And when it's not present, that's some extra thing to praise God for. I don't know if you have a sore throat this morning. Everybody swallow. Find out if you have a sore throat. If you don't, praise God for that. Isn't that great to be able to swallow and not have a sore throat? I mean, everything about you that's healthy, that's working, is an extra reason to praise God. So anyway, he says that God had mercy on him, and he had mercy on me. He spared his life. That's an act of mercy for me. And then verse 29, and this really gets to the crux of the issue here. He says, "Honor men like him." Now that's the key. Honor him, men like him. That's a command. Because he almost died for the work. And we shouldn't gloss over this command to honor men like Epaphroditus. That's an important command. The type of people that we honor, that we show respect to, that we hold in high regard, says a lot about what we regard as important in life, and it's a great indicator of what's in our heart. The world honors the wrong people, don't they? They're way off when it comes to the people that they make into heroes. Instead of men of integrity and honor and courage and so on to make the hero, our culture clamors around celebrities, every kind of celebrity, many of whom are absolutely devoid of any character at all. We have as our heroes, almost in this society, almost exclusively athletes and performers, many of whom are actually criminals, and yet they're idolized and emulated as heroes. And you would think that that wouldn't happen in the church. You would think in the church, the most natural thing in the world would be to honor men like Epaphroditus, honorable men and women. You'd think that'd be natural. Unfortunately, very often those men and women go without much honor at all, even in the church. Missionaries who give up their entire lives in the service of the Lord, risking their lives, just like Epaphroditus, sometimes dying. And we reward them by every few years making them come back to the United States and go around trying to raise money so they can go have the privilege to do that some more. And then when there comes time to retire, very often they're just on their own. Tragically and sadly, many people in the church have done the same thing as the people in the world, and we have the wrong people that we honor. We honor the opinion of a Christian pop singer over the opinion of theologians and scholars. We clamor around the talented and the beautiful, and we make celebrities out of anybody who can entertain us. We do this in the Christian world as well. Meanwhile, those who are right now all around the world risking their lives and losing their lives in service of Christ are mostly unknown and unnoticed. You just wonder, if our children put up posters on their wall of those men and women, rather than somebody that's, you know, throw a ball or run fast or something, what kind of impact that would have on the direction of their lives if we made heroes out of the right people, if we honored the type of people that the Bible tells us to honor. In 1 Timothy 3, remember that passage when we studied church leadership, and the beginning of that whole section on elders, it says, starts out by saying, if anyone aspires to be a pastor, he aspires to a noble thing. One of the reasons why we're so committed to high standards for leadership in the church at Creekside is so that children can grow up in this church and see the character of remarkable men and aspire to someday be like that. But if we want our children to aspire to true greatness, it's never going to happen until we as the church honor men like Epaphroditus, the right type of person, rather than honoring just those who entertain us or who are famous. So this is a very important thing. And that we need to honor people like Epaphroditus. Well, what type of people is that? Well, three descriptions here of what he's like. And these are the type of folks we should honor. First of all, verse 29. He's someone who suffered for Christ. Verse 29, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. Literally, he approached to the point of death for the sake of the work of Christ. Now, it's crucial that you don't miss this. That phrase, that old phrase, to the point of death, in all of Paul's writings and all his books, he used that exact phrase only one other time, and it's in the same chapter. Anybody remember where it is? To the point of death? Yeah, right. Verse 8. Remember Christ's example for humility? The ultimate example of humility, Christ who gave up everything, and he became obedient, verse 8, even to the point of death. Even death on the cross. That's the exact same phrase in the Greek, and it's no accident that Paul uses it here. Epaphroditus was following in the footsteps of the Lord himself, going even to the point of death. Let me ask you this question. Epaphroditus, how did he do that? He got sick. He almost died. For the sake of Christ. Now let me ask you a question. What disease do you get from serving Christ? I mean, what germ do you catch as a result of serving God? I mean, I don't know of any disease that comes in. I mean, the reason he got sick It's just simply because some germ came into his body, inhaled it, or somehow got inside him and made him sick. How is that? How can we say that that is an example of him being suffering for Christ? Wouldn't he have gotten the same germ if he'd been doing something else? The thing that we learn from this, and this is what I want you to get, this is a profound thought. Any difficulty that you endure while serving Christ, God considers that to be a difficulty that you endure for the sake of Christ. If you're doing something for the Lord, and at that time you happen to get sick, God considers that suffering for His name, for His sake. Just like Paul taking a beating for the sake of the gospel. It's the same thing. This is an amazing thought. If you just happen to be doing the work of the Lord and you get sick, then God considers that suffering for Him. Sometimes we think that the only way to suffer for Christ is if somebody puts a gun to your head or somebody says, you know, renounce Christ or I'm going to beat you up or something. It doesn't have to be that direct. Any difficulty that you suffer while serving God is for His benefit. So, we should honor men like him who is willing to suffer, who is willing to sacrifice. You know, it's rare to find somebody willing to sacrifice to this degree. I mean, it's just amazing. Usually when a ministry opportunity opens up, we all have the same reaction. You have it, I have it, we're all the same. First thought that goes through your mind is what? How much of a commitment is this going to get you? I want to make sure it's not too much of a commitment. I don't want to go too far. I mean, I don't want to overcommit myself. And there's something that's good to that. You don't want to spread yourself too thin. And some people would do well to learn to say no once in a while when somebody asks them to do something so that they don't get doing too many things. But what a refreshing, inspiring thing this is to see someone like Epaphroditus who comes along and is willing to give to this degree. Can you imagine trying to recruit somebody for this particular ministry? Imagine the Philippian church bulletin. You come into the Philippian church on Sunday morning, you pick up a bulletin, open it up, and this little thing in the back says, wanted. Somebody willing to leave home for an indefinite period, months and years, to walk 800 miles to Rome, be a servant to Paul, who's in prison, must be willing to face all the hazards of travel, must be willing to labor alongside Paul, must be willing to take on all of Paul's enemies as your own enemies, and if you're interested, please indicate that on the response card. Drop it in the box in the back. And you imagine how many people responded to that? Talk about commitment. I mean, most people would just respond like you and I would respond and say, well, boy, I don't know if I can do that. Epaphroditus just stood up and said, I'll do that. It takes a humble, selfless man who regards others' needs as more important than his own to be able to do that. And when we encounter men and women like that, we are to honor them. It's interesting, this passage isn't necessarily saying, I mean, indirectly it's saying we ought to try and strive to be like Epaphroditus, but it's not really the main point of the passage. The main point isn't try and be like him, it's just simply learn to honor people like him. I mean, that's the first step. We just get to the point where we hold the right people in honor. We'd be doing well. So, he's willing to sacrifice and suffer. He's also willing to give. If you look at the service that he rendered. I want to make sure I get to all the points here, so I'm going to just kind of skim over this. You think about what was so important, so significant. It's referred to twice, his service, with priestly terms. It's worth the Philippians losing a key member over. It's worth him risking his life over. What's so important? It's highly valued in Paul's eyes, in God's eyes. What's so important here? I mean, was he some incredible preacher, evangelist, or was he going around planting churches? Or did he write some definitive work on some subject? What was it that was so amazing that the service that he was doing? So extraordinarily high in value. Well, it must have been something big. I mean, you probably highly value your ministry at Creekside, right? Whatever your role is here in the church, you probably think that that's very important and you highly value that. But would you be willing to die for it? I mean, maybe you're real committed to your nursery duties, you know, working in the nursery. But if you got to a point where working in there was putting you at great risk of your life and there's a probability that you would probably die as a result if you keep on working, would you continue on? That's what Epaphroditus did. was so important? Well, this passage doesn't tell us, but chapter 4 does. It tells us exactly what he did. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know," let me skip down a little bit. He says, even verse 16, "Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." They sent him money. "And not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what might be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more, and am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent." Epaphroditus' job was just to simply come and bring money. "They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." They had all been supporting Paul financially, and Epaphroditus' task was just simply to deliver that money. He said, that's what was such a big deal? Just giving money? No, not giving money, delivering money that somebody else gave. That's what was so important. He said, why is that so important? Well, because that money was, according to verse 18 of chapter 4, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing God. Evidently, when the Philippians gave all that money, they gave it with a right heart attitude, a joyful heart, a generous heart of worship. And so God considered it a wonderful sacrificial gift, and it was very important. We don't know how much it was, but it must have been substantial, because this is much later here, and Paul's saying he's still amply supplied. And that's significant. I'm not going to take the time right now, but if you go back, sometime when you have time, go back to chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and look through there, and you'll find out that Paul refers to that gift as a partnership in the gospel. That is, the Philippians, according to Paul, were on the same level as Paul. They were doing the same thing. Everything that Paul accomplished in his whole ministry, the Philippians were responsible for bringing to pass because they financed the whole deal. And so he actually calls them partners in the gospel. And he says, I know that God, has, having begun that work in you, will carry that on to completion until the day of Christ. Some people have thought that's talking about salvation. It's not. It's talking about that gift, that ministry, that giving. And through Paul, the result of their giving will have an effect all the way till the day of Christ. It's an incredible promise for the importance of that ministry. So don't ever disparage the importance of a giving ministry. It's very important. I've heard people disparage it, say, well, you know, it's easy for us to just write out the check and throw it in and not, and you know, we should be out willing to go out and do the work. Well, if God's called you to go out, that's fine. But if he's called you to finance it, that's fine too. Whatever God's called you to do, I mean, whatever your role is, don't disparage that. It's equally important. Have you been given the ability to speak and to preach and proclaim God's word? Then you're negligent if you don't do it. Have you been given great ability to sing? Well, then you should do that and carry that out in the church. Have you been given the ability to earn large amounts of money? Well, then obviously, God's part of your role is to be able to serve the Lord with that. So that we see the importance of his task, which is bringing money. Now, he also served Paul, but the thing that's highlighted here is that gift. And then the last thing, quickly, risking his life. Willingness to suffer, sacrifice. Bringing the financial gift, and then finally, risking his life, verse 30. He was risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give him. When Peter, the Apostle Peter, thought his life was on the line, he denied Christ 3 times. But even the threat of death did not deter Epaphroditus. He risked his life. Now, the word risk, it's an interesting term. It's a play on Epaphroditus' name. Epaphroditus, the word Epaphroditus means favorite of Aphrodite, the goddess of luck, among other things. She was a goddess of luck, and if you were favored by her, they would say Epaphroditus. And we have records of people who back then would gamble, and when somebody rolled a lucky roll and won a lot, somebody would yell out, Epaphroditus! And what they're saying is favorite of Aphrodite, and they're just like a superstitious thing trying to get some of that luck for themselves. When they said Epaphroditus, it's like saying, you know, Lady Luck is smiling on you. That's what the word means. The verb form of the word Epaphroditus means to roll the dice. And so Paul's making a play on that word, and he uses another gambling term. Some people have said this other one is also a gambling term. It has to do with risk. The word risking here, it's paraboluomai. And it means to risk one's life, to be reckless with one's life. So the connection with gambling would mean you're reckless with your life. If you bet everything you have on a roll of the dice, you're being reckless. That's the word used here for risked. Epaphroditus risked his life. He exposed himself to so much danger that it was like going to Las Vegas and putting his life on the table and then rolling the dice, betting that as his bet. There's a good chance that he would lose it. Good probability. In the early church, there was a group of people that formed who were called the parabolani, which is the same word, risking. The riskers. And they used this same word out of this passage, and they had Epaphroditus as their hero. They named himself after this word. And what they did was they just went around and ministered to people who had infectious diseases. In fact, in the great pestilence of 252 AD, when people's bodies were just being thrown out the street, nobody was burying the dead bodies because people were afraid to come near them because the plague would just spread to anybody that came near those corpses. The parabolani went out, and even the bodies of their own enemies who had persecuted them, they, just to honor them, would gather those bodies and bury them at great risk to their own lives. And many of them lost their lives. They ministered to the very sick. They made it their mission to unhesitatingly, unflinchingly, and boldly proclaim the gospel in absolutely any circumstances. And they rolled the dice with their lives. Risk. You know, we tend to insulate our lives from every conceivable risk. We don't want to take any chances. We don't want any risk. We want to buy insurance for every conceivable thing. We want every base to be covered ahead of time. And, you know, some people run the church that way. They don't want to even consider any ministry that will have the slightest possibility of any discomfort in the future. And, no risk at all. But Epaphroditus took an incredible chance. He chose to take it. That is, he was sick, and he had two options. Option A, back off of the ministry until I recover, and then jump back in. Or option B, just keep going ahead, and probably a real good chance that I'll die if I do. I'll just keep doing it. He chose option B. And the odds dictated he'd probably die. Now, was he being foolish? I mean, was this reckless behavior? No, it wasn't. It wasn't foolish because this is a form of gambling that's an unusual form of gambling. You may not have heard of it. It's totally unheard of in Las Vegas places, but it's a rare form of gambling known as sure thing gambling. And with this particular form of gambling, you're guaranteed to have 100-to-1 payoff for anything that you risk every single time you play. I know that from Mark 10. Mark 10:28, Peter asked a question to Jesus. He says, "We have left everything to follow you." And in Matthew's account, he says, "What will there be for us? We've left everything. I mean, look how much this is costing us to follow you, Jesus. What's the payoff here?" And here's Jesus' answer, verse 29. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. That is homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." So whatever you risk for the cause of the gospel, you are guaranteed to receive 100 times as much, 100 times payoff, plus eternal life just thrown in as a bonus, just for play. That's what Jesus says here. So this is an unusual kind of risk. Well, this is some scene. There's three parties, Paul, Epaphroditus, and Philippians, and four if you throw in Timothy. All of them are facing great suffering. All of them are facing great difficulty. You don't hear any of them, in any sense, complaining about anything. There's no complaining in here. No one does what is in their best interest in this whole scenario. Paul doesn't, Epaphroditus doesn't, Timothy doesn't, Philippians don't. They're all doing things for the other person's interest. Paul's sending away his dear friend and faithful worker that he needs, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is risking his own, rolling the dice with his life just to serve others. The Philippians send away their beloved Epaphroditus to go help Paul, and then they don't have him there. and plus they give the money. Everyone's suffering, but nobody's taking care of his own interests. Nobody's looking to their own needs and desires. They're all looking towards fulfilling someone else. This is how God created the body of Christ to function. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And this is just, I think this passage is included in here. This is a warm encouragement. You know, so often, almost every sermon, we learn about our duty and we find out we're supposed to be doing this and stop doing this. So it's refreshing once in a while just to sit back and just watch the church in action as it's supposed to be and was taken in and appreciate the beauty of it and aspire to it. And there's nothing wrong with looking to other people as an example to help you in your spiritual life. Not just Timothy and Epaphroditus, but anybody who's spiritual. That's the point of church leadership, and that's the point of mentoring each other in the whole church. Listen, just do this. Pick out two or three people that you love and dearly respect who are believers. Ask yourself, what do I like about them? Write it down and then aspire to those things. Well, if you've been in the habit of thinking of the Bible as a rule book or a theology textbook or a religious regulation book, something like that, looking into today's passage should come a long way in awakening us to the fact that the Bible is a book of very personal human communications from people, from God to people, through other people. In this little paragraph we looked at today, we see the struggles, deep friendship, struggles of travel, a personal love that's moving and very deep. We see sickness, death of a loved one, sacrificial giving, sorrow, joy, anxiety, miscommunication, misunderstanding, all the stuff we struggle with every day. This is a thoroughly human account, isn't it? And it's a reminder that in most cases, even for Bible characters, God did not generally intervene in a supernatural way, in a miraculous way in day-to-day events. He allows them to run their course. Just think about it. This whole problem that we studied this morning, the whole thing could have been completely avoided if God just simply would have not let Epaphroditus get sick. Or maybe he got sick and then he gets better. If God just would have sent some miraculous communication, some word of knowledge or something, you know, something in the Philippian church, somebody would stand up and says, God just told me Epaphroditus is just fine, so we don't have to worry. Well, then that would have solved everything. Epaphroditus wouldn't have to be so concerned. He wouldn't have to make this huge long trip back. Paul wouldn't have to lose his services. It would have been great, right? Why didn't God do that? Why? It would be so easy for him just to give a little bit of revelation and just straighten this whole mess out. Instead, he makes him go through this whole big thing with all his travel and foul up Paul's ministry and everything else. Why? Well, I'm sure to Paul and Epaphroditus, it must have been a little bit hard to understand why. After all, they're doing exactly what God called them to do in their ministry. They knew their ministry was important. Why would God allow it to be so hindered? Well, from our perspective, we can see why, can't we? I mean, Epaphroditus, look at what happened here. Epaphroditus had an opportunity to give to God the highest conceivable honor. And that great act served as an example for others throughout the centuries. Paul had the opportunity to demonstrate self-sacrificial love by sending Epaphroditus back. The Philippians had the opportunity to receive back their beloved Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus received the intense desire of his heart and the longing of his heart when he went back and saw the joy of the Philippians welcoming him back. And in the end, Epaphroditus was rejoicing, the Philippians were rejoicing, Paul was rejoicing, everybody was happy. As a result of giving, having the opportunity to self-sacrificially give to others. And all of it honored God. It's no mystery why God allowed this to happen. When God sends painful difficulties into your life, even sickness, death of a dear loved one, when he allows a major hindrance to the ministry, instead of sitting around saying, oh, maybe God is trying to tell me something. Maybe he's trying to tell me I should stop doing this. Perhaps we should say, maybe God is giving me an opportunity to live out faithfulness to him and to glorify him by my response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, it's kind of hard for us to take this all in, as it's not a neat little outline like a lot of passages of Scripture, but nevertheless, we believe it's your word, and that it's because it's your word, it's part of Scripture, and it's God-breathed, and it's useful for training and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we see this beautiful illustration of Timothy and Epaphroditus these last 2 weeks, and we pray, Father, that you would enable us to, first of all, just to simply aspire to that, to desire the right thing, to hold the right men and women up as examples of heroes, and secondly, after we begin to aspire towards those things, that we might be able to become like that ourselves, to pour out our lives as a drink offering before you like Paul, to have great concern for the churches and a willingness to just go anywhere where we're needed and do anything that we're needed to do without concern for ourselves like Timothy, a willingness to do so even to the point of death like Epaphroditus, to give up everything for others' benefit, and totally humbling ourselves to the most extreme degree like the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this in your wondrous name.